Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of the living and true God. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul is, as we've said, he's writing to a church that is perplexed. It's a church that is afraid and in distress, and we know why from both of his letters. There were things being said that were disturbing the church, things like the day of the Lord had already come, and the resurrection had already taken place. If we use the title of a once popular book, these Thessalonians thought they were left behind. And so Paul is writing this letter to encourage them. No, you haven't been forgotten. You haven't been left behind. The Lord loves you. He's writing to assure them and to comfort them. And you know, we deal with people from time to time who lack assurance, right? Assurance is not the essence of faith, but is an important thing. And there are those people who struggle with assurance. Does God really love me? Could God really have someone like me? And I think what we have here by way of the Apostle Paul assuring these struggling believers in the first century, it applies to those struggling with assurance in the 21st century. And what Paul is saying to them is the cross is not only a sign of God's love and favor, so is belief. What distinguishes the church from the world is the very evidence of the faith God has given. Let me show you this. Verse 10, look at the way he distinguishes the church from the world. What is the distinguishing mark? Verse 10, the wicked do not love the truth. Verse 11, they believe what is false. Look at verse 12. They do not believe the truth. And so, according to verse 12, this results in their condemnation. Or verse 10, they will perish. Now, Paul says, that's the world. Those are your persecutors. What about you, church? And look at the end of verse 13. You were saved through belief in what? The truth. Belief in the truth. And in verse 14, this results in glorification, not condemnation. So we have a refusal to believe the truth, which ends in condemnation. Paul says, but you are believing the truth, which leads to glorification. And we see that God is sovereignly involved in both things. He is not a bystander looking on to see what people will do. Notice verse 11. He sends a strong delusion to believe the lie. And verse 14, he sends the gospel so that verse 13 could be true. They will believe the truth. And so this really is a helpful thing. Paul is going back to them and saying, remember what I've taught you. Remember what you believe. Therein is your assurance. The cross is not the only assurance of God's love, it's that faith that He has given to you. So when we talk with people who are struggling to believe how a good God could love someone as bad as me, we have to go back to the basics. What do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Well, yes, of course I do. Do you believe He sent Him to die on the cross for the sins of His people? Well, yes, I do. Do you believe God raised Him from the dead on the third day? Of course. Do you believe He has ascended into heaven? He's seated on His throne. He's coming again. Yes, I believe all that. Well, then it would be a really strange thing if you believed all that you would perish. Because these are the things that God says you must have in order to be saved. So belief is an assurance. You will never do enough. You will never be good enough. You will never say no to sin enough times. But by the very fact that you believe, it tells me you belong to the Lord. And the Lord who gives faith does not condemn to eternal destruction. So Paul says, remember what you believe. And then he points out some things to them. As frightening as the first part of chapter 2 was, he said, that is not your destiny. Your future is different. And so we lay out a few things here in our text under these headings. Number one, what God did. That's in verse 13. And then in verse 14, how God did it. And verse 14 will, in the third place, show us why God did it. And then in verse 15, it's our response. How should we and they respond? So what God did, how God did it, why He did it, and how should we respond? That's our outline. Firstly, what did God do? Paul says in verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. I want to say just a couple of things right at the start about this church's status. This church's status. What God has done, He's given them a status. And it's really remarkable. I can understand how a good God could be justly, righteously angered at wickedness and evil. I can understand how a perfectly just and good judge could pass a sentence upon rebels and lawbreakers that would be fitting for the crimes committed. I get all of that. I understand 2 Thessalonians 1:8, He comes in vengeance for His enemies. But what is confounding to me is that this perfectly righteous, holy revenge has been satisfied for some and has been replaced with this perfect love. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. The hymn writer was stunned by this display of God's love shown to him, and understandably so. The angels declare, God is holy. The apostles declare, God is love. And because God is love, that means everything He does for you is characterized by this great truth. You can trace your salvation right back to the very beginning, to its origin, and it will lead you to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. In love, He predestined us. And then you can trace your salvation all the way to its goal and climax, and you will come to Revelation 21, where you find a new heavens and earth prepared for the bride of Christ, for the people that God loves. Love answers so many questions. In short, we could say love answers them all. Why did God choose you? Because He loves you. Why did God call you? Because He loves you. Why does God call you to holiness? Because He loves you, and to forsake what is harmful? Because He has love for you. Why is he so patient with you? Because of his love. How does he correct you? He corrects you out of a heart that is filled with love. How does he answer your prayers? Through love. Why does he protect and provide for you? Because of his love. Why is he determined to share a new heavens and a new earth with you? It is because of his great love. And so as you go through all the circumstances and situations appointed to you in this life, you go through them as those who are loved by God. And this means that the physical presence of hardship or the mental pains you endure are not instances of the absence of God's love any more than we could say that the things that Christ endured while on earth were signs of a vacated love. The Father did not stop loving His Son as He endured rejection, mistreatment, bodily fatigue, sleepless nights, and sorrow all the way to the cross. His Father was loving Him. But at the cross, He experienced what you will never have to. The wrath of God poured out against sin. Sin that the sin bearer will take upon himself so that you could have the love that God had prepared for you for all eternity. This is love. So when Paul says, beloved by the Lord, he leaves nothing out. Because this is true, because you are beloved by the Lord, everything he does is out of this inexhaustible well of God's tender love. That's the unchanging status. They are beloved by God. Now let's move on to consider the staggering things that God has done. Why does Paul give thanks? And look at it. He says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul says we ought to outright rejoice and give thanks to God for you. He's not giving thanks for the choice they have made. He's giving thanks for the choice God has made. Paul does not believe in a synergistic theology of salvation where God needs the help of the sinner in order to save him or her. Paul believes in a monergistic salvation where it is God alone who is doing the saving so that God alone receives the glory. And Paul is saying, we rejoice because God saved you and it wasn't a working of two wills together, both of them mutual, complete, and complementary-like. No, God sovereignly came and saved you. And for this we rejoice. We give thanks for this choice that God has made. Now, Paul, of course, recognizes their faith, their love, and their perseverance. He recognizes that. But he says it ultimately isn't based upon these things, this salvation that you have received. To encourage them in the faith, Paul acknowledges the faith, the love, the hope, the endurance as signs of something greater than faith, love, hope, and endurance. Those things are signs of God's election. Brothers, we are thanking God that He sovereignly, savingly chose you. The likes of me? That's amazing. John Newton once wrote these words. He said, I know that I am His because He has enabled me to choose Him for mine. For such a choice and desire could never have taken place in my heart if He had not placed it there Himself. By nature, I was too blind to know Him, too proud to trust Him, too obstinate to serve Him, too base-minded to love Him. The enmity I was filled with against His government, righteousness, and grace was too strong to be subdued by any power but His own. And the love I bear Him is but a faint and feeble spark, but it is an emanation from Himself. He kindled it, and He keeps it alive. And because it is His work, I trust many waters shall not quench it. As we stand firm on this truth that God sovereignly saves and chooses, let's remember to be gentle with those who take a different view on this position. There are good people who believe very strongly that it is an exercise of their own will which causes them to be saved. And we would say, yes, you must exercise your will to believe, but the question is, who made you willing? For those brothers and sisters who take the different view, I believe that when they get to the ends of their lives and they look back, they're not going to look back to that moment and pat themselves on their backs because they made the right choice. No, they are going to give thanks to God for the choice that He has made. We just have to acknowledge people are going to be inconsistent in their theology, just like we are inconsistent in our theology. We don't live it out the way we should. But praise God, that's what grace is about. It's amazing, it's sustaining, it is grace for sinners who just don't get it. But Paul says, this we get. God has saved you. And we press on and we read that God's choice of them is that they would be first fruits. Or as your Bibles, if you have the ESV, it might have a little reference there that it could be translated, chose you from the beginning. So He's chosen you to be first fruits, or chose you from the beginning. The Greek manuscript evidence is pretty even on both sides. It could be one reading or the other. God chose His people from the very beginning. That is, not from the very beginning of their choice, but from the very beginning of the world. And so you have a text like Ephesians 1, which we already mentioned, where God has chosen us for salvation. But there are also a half a dozen or so places in Paul's writings where Paul speaks about first fruits. He talks about Christ's resurrection as a first fruits. He talks about believers as being first fruits. And I'm going to focus upon that concept, which plays an important role in Israel's history. Moses, as we read in Deuteronomy 26, he commands the Israelites to do certain things when they come into the land, when they drive out those nations that are there. They would settle in the land and they were commanded to bring the first portion of the harvest into the sanctuary. They would bring their baskets of fruit and vegetables and what have you to the priests, and those baskets symbolized the entire portion, the entire crop. It was a blessing now and joy in this new land that God had given. It was a testimony to the faithfulness of God every time, those three times a year or more, where they brought those first fruits. It was a testimony to God's faithfulness. They would declare that He both delivered them and blessed them. And so with thanksgiving, they made their offerings. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 3, the nation of Israel is itself called the first fruits of God's harvest. The first fruits of God's harvest. Now, what does that imply? That implies that Israel is just the beginning. They are representative of a larger harvest. This implies that there is going to be an expansion of the people of God. This implies that God's Abrahamic promise that He made in Genesis 17 is still going to be fulfilled, that He would make Abraham the father of many nations. But of course, Israel fails to live up to her covenant obligations, and God uses the many nations to chastise her and to discipline that nation. It would wait for the time of harvest for the true Israel, the true Son, Jesus, the Savior, to bring that promised expansion and make it a reality. So when Paul speaks of the Thessalonian Christians as first fruits, he is saying that that future eschatological harvest, that end time harvest, was initiated by the death and resurrection of Jesus, That harvest that he spoke of, those fields that were white, Paul says, it has begun. Because God chose you, the gospel invaded that land, your land. Those who believed, you were the first fruits to the Lord, set apart for salvation. You were a visible testimony to the faithfulness of God. Though small in number, you're representative, Thessalonians, of a greater number, a greater harvest of souls that through your witness will be brought to faith and to believe on the name of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2 is the extension, really, of the Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy 26. God's sovereign in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, all of these features are there. God's sovereign choice of a people, first fruits, deliverance from bondage, and thanks given to God. All those themes are found in Deuteronomy 26 and 2 Thessalonians 2. This is fulfillment theology, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now notice this, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification is typically in our circles talked about as dying towards sin and living for righteousness. Saying no to sin, saying yes to what is holy and good. And that is a way in which sanctification is used. However, that's not the way that it's being used here. Sanctification is being used here as being set apart. As being set apart as unto the Lord as holy. Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, to those who are the elect, those exiles who are in the dispersion, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Their salvation consists in the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification or the setting apart by the Spirit of God as holy for what? For obedience to Christ. This is the way of salvation. When you are saved, you are set apart for God's use and God's purposes. Isn't it great that Paul didn't say, you've got a job, work real hard, do your best, put in your effort, hope that God sees you, exalts you, gives you the promotion as one who is really loved and cared for by Him. That wouldn't be good news. Paul says when God saved you, this great change took place. He Himself transferred you from darkness to light. He changed you from unholiness to purity. God did what you couldn't do. He gave you a new status and He placed you in His service. How does He do this? That brings us to our next point. Verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel. To this He called you through our gospel. What God chooses in eternity, He brings to pass in history. They were called through the gospel. There is a general call that goes out to all men and women, boys and girls everywhere. It is the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We say that to everyone. But Paul also knows that because God has chosen a people for salvation, that there is an effectual nature to the call for some. Paul knows because God has sovereignly chosen some, that call will penetrate dead hearts by the Spirit of God and bring light and life. And so when they arrived in Thessalonica, they weren't worried. They preached. And through their preaching, God irresistibly called those whom He had chosen to Himself. That call was more precious to those Thessalonian believers than anything. It was more precious than their status, than their reputations that had been ruined, than their homes that had been battered, than their money that had been taken from them. We could use Hebrews 10:34, that their freedom could be taken away. All that for the sake of Christ. I wonder if we would feel the same way in our own generation. Would we say things like these people, like all those things, to get all those things back would not be a fair trade to lose the one who has given us everything. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, this body they may kill, God's word abides still. Please notice how this works. He called you through our gospel. If salvation is to happen, we said there must be an effectual call. If an effectual call is to be made, there must be a declaration of the word. How does the effectual call come from God? Through the proclamation of the gospel. Through forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. To this He calls you through our gospel. We recently visited a church that passed around a microphone and gave people the opportunity to share all the things that they were thankful for. And there's nothing wrong with that per se. What was wrong, though, is the microphone was never placed before the preacher. And there was no gospel presented because there was no sermon preached. There was nothing. And I tell you, we walked out feeling empty. A missed opportunity to hear for one more time. We don't know if it's our last, that Jesus is a faithful Savior. And it wasn't there. I think I shared this with you before, but it bears repeating. At Circular Road Baptist Chapel, where William Carey, the famous missionary, used to preach, there sits an old, worn-out chair behind the pulpit. And the one who sits in that chair can see a sign. And that sign on the wall says this, "Sir, we would see Jesus." John 12:21. A reminder to the preacher that as you step into the pulpit, if you are not proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified, people are missing out on the opportunity to respond to the gospel, to be efficaciously and savingly drawn to the Lord, and so have eternal life. The gospel must come if the effectual call is to be heard. And congregation, that's not just for me behind the pulpit. That's for you in the pew. As you leave this room, as you take the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, don't worry about technique. Don't be overly concerned about how polished your presentation might be. Tell them about Christ and what He has done. And God promises, if that is one for whom Jesus has died, that is one for whom He will save. And He will use you to do it. The nations are depending upon it, that we will not only know God, but we will make Him known. So let's be about that. It's the blessing of the gospel. Well, that is how God works. That is what God has done. How about the purpose for this call? What is the purpose of the call? And that's found in the second half of verse 14. Why do they do all these things? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do with that? Where do we go with that statement? So that you may obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we climb the mountain where Peter, James, and John were, squinting to see the glorified Christ? Should we go to Revelation chapter 1 and spend some time there where John says in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And these are just glimpses, right? These are just glimpses where human beings are trying to describe this amazing, capturing this amazing limitless splendor of a king with words that are too creaturely and human, too limited. Paul says Christ's people will obtain Christ's glory. The visible manifestation of glory is something that captivates. It excites. It can be scary. It strikes awe in the onlookers. Like looking up into the starry sky and seeing a comet. Or seeing the sun's rays shining through the water dropping and the rainbow glows. Like a massive blue whale breaching the water's surface right before you. Or like the striking of the bridal song and everyone stands and turns and sees the bride wearing white. Glorious, prepared to walk down the aisle of petals. You look at those things and it's like your mind is captivated because there is glory. There is something worth thinking about. There is something that we don't see every day. And Paul says you're not just going to see Christ's glory. You are going to experience it. You are going to obtain it. You are going to share the glory of Christ Himself. Isn't that amazing? The second Adam is going to do more than restore the glory of the first Adam. He says, I'm going to share my glory with you. You are going to see it. You are going to experience it. You are going to taste it. You are going to know it with your senses. It will be shared with you. The pure beauty of holiness and perfection imparted to you. Those who follow in the streams of Christ's suffering discover that they all end in the ocean of His glory. And that is where we will be. To this He called you through our gospel, the glory of Christ. So in light of these gracious truths, how then shall we respond? And that brings us to our final point. Verse 15, Paul says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. John Stott wrote, we need to absorb the apostles' unexpected logic here. For we would probably have drawn a different conclusion from what he has just written. We might have said, we are bound to give thanks for you because God chose you and God called you to share in Christ's eternal glory. So then, brothers, relax and take it easy. But Paul's appeal is the opposite. Far from relaxing, they must brace themselves. Far from lying down and falling asleep, they must stand firm. That is Paul's assurance regarding God's stable purpose for His people. It is the very basis on which he can urge them with confidence to be stable themselves. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, how will the believers be kept from deception? Well, that is answered in verse 15 by standing upon and holding tightly to the traditions that they were taught. Now, I wonder how you feel about that word traditions. I wonder if you were sitting down and you struck up a conversation with a fellow evangelical Christian and you said, are you holding to the traditions that were taught for you? What do you suppose they would say? I'm following Jesus, not a formula, right? I'm following Christ, not traditions. We get this bad taste in our mouth about tradition. Well, Presbyterians don't. We love tradition, but on one hand, rightfully so, right? Because there is a place, there are several places in the Gospels where Jesus, he goes after the Pharisees because those are the traditions of men, not the traditions of God. We get that. A tradition is only as good as it is tied to the Scripture, as it is an application of the Scripture. Right? And so, yes, we understand that. But Paul is here not speaking about a tradition that can be tampered with, toyed with, or changed. I want you to see this. Notice it is the traditions taught by us, by spoken word or letter. Which letter do you suppose he is talking about? The first one that he wrote. Scripture itself. This is apostolic tradition. This is doctrine. Why is it important to cling to the teaching about Christ coming in glory? You see, we need tradition. We need both the tradition of His first coming in humiliation and suffering, in His sin-bearing and atonement, and we need the tradition of His return. The first is the ground of our redemption. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the cross, there is no peace with God, just a constant war. Without the cross, there is no covering. There is no righteousness. There is no hope. We need to remember that the gospel is the good news. But things are not good around us. Things are not always peaceful. And this is where the tradition or doctrine of the return of Christ is so critical. We are to remember that we not only have a Savior who sacrificed Himself for our sins, but we have a King who has commissioned us to go out and tell others how their sins can be forgiven. And He has given us His authority, His power, and His might. He is a King. Remember that scene in The Lord of the Rings, the third one, right at the end, where they're all standing around and Aragorn's walking down with his bride and the hobbits bow and he says, "No, friends, you don't bow to anyone." And remember, everyone up there on that mountainside just bows down. It's this awesome scene and it goes back and you just see it. All these people bowing before these little puny hobbits. Can you imagine what it is going to be like when everything in heaven and on earth bows before the throne of King Jesus? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when every single person, angel or demon, friend or foe, on bended knee, bows before this King and confesses, "You are Lord"? Could that inspire you to speak truth? Could that inspire you to go one more day with this Jesus in the face of such opposition? Paul says you have to hold fast to what we have told you. That day will come. You will see the one who became a baby, who played with his siblings, who worked with dad, who ate and drank with friends, who slept when he was exhausted, who sat in fishing boats and walked dusty roads. You will see this man who was unfairly treated, who was seized and tried and ridiculed and beaten and crucified and buried. You will see that Son of Man. And he did all that for you. Let the apostolic tradition of the wounds of Christ comfort you. He suffered for you. He has dealt with your sins once and for all because of God's great promises. Let that be your consolation and comfort. And let this encourage and inspire you to stand for Him. He is coming. And should you be alive when He comes, you will see the most awesome force in this universe. You will see Him as He truly is. You will witness the glory and power of His indestructible life. He will come with the clouds, returning with legions of angels and saints, riding upon a white steed in victory, destroying His enemies, rescuing His people, and restoring all things and making all things new. That is the gospel endgame. And Paul says it's coming. So put your hope in the Savior and follow this King who brings victory out of defeat. Let's pray. Lord, we don't pretend to have gotten to the bottom of all that is in Your Word. But Lord, we do see clearly what wonderful ways are Your ways. what unimaginable depths are the deep things, and what glory, what greater glory than Christ's own glory. And all of that suffering and all of that glory spent in the service for people who dishonor you, who disown you when we get embarrassed, who become shy when we have an opportunity to speak, and yet you love us. And Lord, we don't want to be like that. So would you please create an even greater flame of faith within us to hold fast to these things which we know to be true, and to proclaim them to a world that is captivated by a lie. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.